If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel 21. You can follow me in your pastor's outline as well. We'll be working our way through the portions of Scripture that are set before us in Matthew chapter 21. The title of our message, which is the third installment on the subject of the will of God, and I trust that you have been learning some things about God's will relative to your life, is entitled, Which Son Did the Father's Will? That's a good question, isn't it? Which son did the Father's will? But more important to that question is the context in which this question is being raised. We have already been exposed to the eternally crucial subject of the will of God. The Lord Jesus is, in fact, the one that has talked about His Father's will, or the will of His Father, or the will of God, more than anyone in the New Testament. It seems that for the Lord Jesus, the Father's will was the big issue in His life. And in terms of others knowing the will of God, for Christ, there was no greater purpose or mission in life than for human beings to know the will of the Father. How important was it? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21, He says, No one will enter into heaven who does not do My Father's will. Now, that's a very important statement then. If heaven or hell is determined by whether or not we do the Father's will, shouldn't that be the one crucial thing we give ourselves to? Our Lord makes that abundantly clear. And in our context, it's just absolutely fascinating because He uses this parable that He is bringing alongside of His instructions, which He does frequently, to press home this matter once again. And it's coming in the context of a very important dialogue or even conflict or debate, if you will, between the Lord Jesus Christ and the rulers of the church. If you notice in chapter 21, Matthew's Gospel chapter 21, our Lord dealing with them, they raise the question over in verse 23, and when He was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto Him as He was teaching. In the middle of His teaching, they interrupted Him, raising this question, By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, ladies and gentlemen, if this were the opening scene of a movie, what you would be dealing with is a group of leaders who are viscerally hostile towards Christ. And the one question they are going to raise to try to catch Him is around authority. Now, this is not the word for power. That is to say strength or might or ability. This is our Greek term exousia, from which we get the term right or privilege, or as is rightly translated, authority. Who gave you the right to do what you're doing? Who gave you the right to say what you're saying? Who gave you the right to come into the middle of the temple and start teaching all these people without coming through us? That's really what they're saying. Who gave you the right? Now, again, the question that we are dealing with here in our text did not start right here. It started way back before Jesus' ministry. In fact, it goes back to His cousin's ministry. This is the reason why Jesus is going to use His cousin as a starting basis for His argument against them. Remember, it was His cousin who was also doing the same thing that Jesus is, bringing the kingdom of God to men and women. Bringing the kingdom of God to men and women and calling them to repentance and faith in Christ. And the rulers came to John saying the same thing. Who gave you this authority? What our Lord Jesus Christ knows fully well in our present situation, in the scenario that's before them, is that they really don't want him to answer that question. They really don't. They really don't. And so our Lord does not answer the question because they are not sincere in their question. I talk to our saints about this frequently in our evangelism class when we work on methods and approaches of talking to people about the gospel. Always use a biblical ethic. Don't be so hungry to talk to people about Christ that you'll give yourself over to conversations that will lead nowhere. You know how some people want to talk in circles and never get to the real issue? And they'll have you way out in Timbuktu talking about things that have nothing to do with eternity. Well, if you are the kind of person that is glutton for debates, then you'll find yourself there. But there's an ethic to dialogue between the Christian and the non-Christian or the debater. Here's the ethic. You only talk to people about the things of God when they are really serious about the things of God. When they are not serious about the things of God, you do not cast your pearl before swine. You do not waste your time talking to people who have already drawn a conclusion contrary to the gospel. You do not share the word of God with people who are going to simply take your words and rend them and tear them apart and distort them and use them as a basis of cudgel against you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So then our Lord, being Socratic as he is, hyper-Socratic, perfectly Socratic, he answers their question with a question. Now, in logic, when you answer a question with a question, it's because you know the person that's asking the question is merely begging the question. It means that they really don't really want you to deal with the issue at hand. Kind of throwing up a smoke screen. Who gave you this authority? So what our Lord says is, I will answer you if you will answer me. Now, did he know that they weren't going to answer him? And therefore, he knew he wasn't going to answer them. But he would take this as a launching pad to do what prophets do. He would take this as a launching pad to do what prophets do. His principle is out of Proverbs 6, 26, verse 4. You don't have to go there. We learned this long ago. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be just like him. This is why Christians don't get caught up in the debates with stupid people. When you perceive in a person not the lips of knowledge, leave. Leave. Your words are too precious when they come from God to waste them debating with fools. Are you hearing me? Don't debate with fools. Leave fools to their folly. But the proverb also says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. What did Jesus do? He answered them according to their folly so that he would prove to them that they are wise in their own conceit. And he threw a parable in their face. Now, when you cast a parable before your antagonist, you are indirectly rebuking them. And that's what our Lord was doing. He rebuked them with a parable, not answering their question because they wouldn't answer his question, but inherent in the parable will be the answer. And for those who are looking for wisdom, they will find the interpretation in the parable and they'll go, woo, Jesus is cold, man. Did you see that? Cold, as he often did. I want to set the context for you, or else you're going to miss these three verses that give us a very germane insight as to the question, who did the will of God? Which son did the will of God? So that I can raise the mirror up on you and me, because that's what preaching is all about. Us examining ourselves to see where we fit within the narrative. Our Lord Jesus Christ raises the question and then he responds with a parable that he throws alongside of his question. He says, this is the way I will deal with you. And he says over in verse 24, these words, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me in like manner, if you tell me in like manner, then I'll tell you. And he raises the question of John's baptism. Was it from heaven or is it of men? Now, y'all know the answer, don't you? Was it from heaven? And they reason within themselves, saying, now if we say that it's from heaven, then he's going to ask, why don't we believe him? Right? Because that's the point. That's the point. But if we say not, then the people are going to trip. Right? And that's the point again. Because these leaders were nothing but politicians. They weren't servants of the true and the living God. So what did they do? They did not answer him a word. Now he opens up his parable by raising the question, but how are you thinking? What are your thoughts? That's what the term "what think ye," but "what think ye" means. What is your thinking then? What is your thinking? And then he casts into their hearing the parable of what? Two sons. Now, when Jesus does this, you already know the rule, because back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, when he started giving parables, his disciples raised the question, Lord, why do you do this? Why do you throw parables alongside of your teaching? Now, let me kind of square some things away. Christ taught plainly all the time. The only reason he would throw a parable alongside of plain teaching is to divide between the sheep and the goats, to separate the elect from the non-elect, to separate those who are willing to hear the truth, even hard truth, from those who did not want to hear the truth. The parable then becomes an object lesson by which if you are hungry for truth, you will get it. That if you are not hungry for truth, it will rebuke you. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But for those that are without, all these things are done in what? That seeing they may not see, and that hearing they may not hear, that they might be converted and be saved. And therefore, parables really serve as a form of judgment. This is why you and I always want the parable interpreted. Lord, interpret the parable for me. Because as long as I'm outside of the interpretation, I might stand to be those who are not in the kingdom. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. So as he casts it alongside, he gives them actually in this context two parables. Now, some will say that the parables were never understood by the rulers. I would beg to differ. They were almost always understood by the rulers. The problem is they didn't like the interpretation. Matthew chapter 21, verse 20, we'll find it in our next parable, Matthew chapter 21, the latter part of Matthew's 21 over in, I'll leave it, I'll catch it later. The Lord Jesus Christ is, verse 45, here it is. He gave two parables, the one we're dealing with, and the second parable he gave as well was a rebuke to them. And here's what we are told in verse 45. Are you there? And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his what? Parables. Plural. See it? Heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. What did they want to do? Lay hands on him. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him, that is the multitude, to be a what? Okay, let's continue to work with our context. It's very important. The statement that they're raising to Jesus, with what authority do you do what you do, is actually an outrageous statement to be made. It underscores not only their blindness, but their willing blindness. Think with me for a moment. What day is this? This is Palm Sunday. That's the beginning of the chapter, Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And what's happening on Palm Sunday? All of those who saw Jesus as the one Messiah that was to come were celebrating his entrance into the kingdom. They were laying out palm branches and clothes, and they were calling him Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. You guys remember that? Look at the opening of this. I think it's verses 9 through 11 of chapter 21. Let's continue to set the context so that we can understand the germane nature of the parable. Verse 9, are we there? And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Do you see that? So what we have in front of us is a massive celebration of Jesus as the one who is fulfilling all the Old Testament scriptures, namely the book of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He will come in riding on a foal and the ass of a, the colt of a foal, and he will be the one that will deliver the people. And so there were multitudes of people that were affirming him as king, were they not? He was coming into his final stages of ministry, and he knew that he would be crucified in a week. And yet here we have in verse 9 and 10, this massive celebration, verse 11. And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of the of Nazareth of Galilee." What else was going on in this context for which you and I need to know that the question that they raised was outrageous? He went into the temple. Look at verses 12 through verse 13. And Jesus went into the temple with this horde of crowds of people following him. You guys follow what I'm saying? A horde of crowds of people calling him Hosanna. Lord, save us now. That's what Hosanna means. It's a praise, but it's also a cry and plea for salvation. You see, all those in the Old Testament that were looking for Messiah to come, they were hoping that he came to deliver them from oppression to the Roman Empire. And when they said that Jesus was the one, they are now appealing to him to deliver them. This is an urgent cry on the part of the people. Deliver us! Deliver us! He takes them into the temple. Now, the temple was Herod's temple. This is the third temple built. This is a massive temple. It's like a mall. If you go to a mall, it's like a mall. Because in this temple, you had all of the wares that the people were selling for religious purposes. So as the Lord goes into the temple, this horde of people follow him into the temple. They're calling him Messiah. These rulers are hearing it. They are not liking what they hear. Then to add to the insult, Jesus goes in and starts cleaning house. Stay with me. I want you to get this. And when he went into the temple, he began to cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. See it? And overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now that means when our Lord went in, he went in to be busy, right? He went in to demonstrate himself to be the God-man of Malachi chapter 3 when it says, now the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, when he comes to his temple, he will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them of sorceries and idolatries and fornications and all of those spiritual errors that dominated the church of that day. Was that what Christ was doing? He was cleansing the temple symbolically. That's why they're raising the question. Who are you, dude? He's cleaning the temple. And then after he cleansed the temple, he left. He left. And when he left, his disciples followed him. And guess what the next thing he did? He passed up a sycamore tree, a fig tree on his way back. Look at what it says here over in verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, in the morning, as he returned into the city, because they're celebrating the feast, right? As he returned into the city in preparation for the Passover, he was hungry. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let not fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." Our Lord was serious over these last 2 days, wasn't he? And that's because he knew that he was about his Father's business, and his Father's business required serious haste on his part. He curses the fig tree. It withers right away. Verse 20 tells us, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered?" Now, those of you who know how to study your Bibles, you know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are what we call synoptic gospels, right? So that you got to read Matthew in light of Mark and Mark in light of Luke. And when you understand the three, you understand he cursed the tree today, but the next day it actually withered up. So that when he came back through, the disciples saw that it was completely shriveled up. You tie the two together because they are chronological in nature. So this is what's going on in our text. And the disciples are just amazed at why this, he cursed it. They went on about their business. And as he came into the temple, came out of the temple to go back to Bethany, they saw that this tree was shriveled to the ground. Now, that's one thing to curse the tree and to say it's dead. But it's another thing to see it dead the next day. They knew that a notable miracle had been done, right? These are the disciples who are observing. They're observing the master being received by these groups of people. They're observing the master's dealing with the fig tree the way that he's dealing with it. They are observing the master going to temple, cleansing the temple. And I submit to you that what's taking place here is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why our first point in our outline says this. Look at it. They hated his what? And this is what I meant by they hated his coming. When he came into the temple, as we see in subpoint A, the coming of the king, the triumphal entry, verses 9 and 11 underscored that all these people received him, but the leaders didn't. Then he came and he cleansed the temple in verses 12 through 13, as we have saw. And the leaders were appalled by what he did. Then he leaves the temple and he curses the fig tree. And the disciples are absolutely amazed, are they not? And then when he comes back into the temple, this is where we have verses 23 through 27, where they are saying, who gave you authority to do what you did? Now, I wanted to show you again, as we close out point number one, what's taking place. A division between the elect and the non-elect has just taken place. A separation between the blind religious people who were trapped by their earthly systems and those who were really looking for Messiah had just taken place. See, there are two categories of people here. You know who they are? They are the ones who call him Hosanna, who follow him into the temple, who worship him as the true and the living God, right along with the disciples. And then there's another group inside the temple who were moved by him cleaning the temple. Do you know who that was? The people who needed healing of diseases. Look at what the text says. This is Matthew chapter 21, around verse 15 or so. I'm in verse 14. After that, he goes in and he cleans the temple. In verse 13, it says, and he said unto them, is it written? It is written, my house shall be called the house of what? But you have made it a den of thieves. And hence he concludes that he's cleaning the house that it might return again to a fundamental place of priesthood ministry where we pray for lost sinners. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him where? In the temple. And what did he do? He healed them. Are you with me? We're building a big scenario of the master coming into the temple with hordes of crowds of people worshiping him. He comes into the temple. He cleans the temple up. And in cleaning the temple up, while he offends the rulers, he draws needy sinners to himself. While he offends the rulers, he is drawing the blind and the lame and the deaf to him. Some people are leaving him and others are coming to him. This is the separation between the elect and the non-elect at the coming of Christ. Are you guys hearing me? And yet the rulers hated his coming. Hence my first point is, do you love or do you hate the coming of the Lord Jesus? That's a good question, isn't it? Do you love or do you hate the coming of the Lord? See, because the Lord comes all the time, doesn't he? He comes in providence. He comes in power. He comes in the proclamation of the gospel. He comes in our daily circumstances. And the question is, are we willing to live with the Lord being such a sovereign God that even in the midst of your mess, he separates the sheep and the goats? He separates that which is his from that which is not his. He even separates in your life that which you shouldn't have versus that which you should. Do you love his coming? Do you love the fact that the Lord knows how to actually clean the temple of your house from all the garbage that's in it so that your house can become a house of prayer for all nations? Am I making some sense? Because the rulers did not like the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he's fulfilling all sorts of prophecies. So subpoints A and B quickly. The love of the children and the sinners are evidenced by them following him and those who needed healing coming to him. You know, when you need the Lord Jesus, you don't mind the Lord Jesus being the Lord Jesus. You don't mind him handling his business as a sovereign Lord so long as he's your Lord. Is that right? And that's what I'm saying. These people who came to him sincerely, and the rulers were complaining, and our Lord said, have you not read in Psalm 8 how that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, they will give God perfect praise? See, what I mean, what I'm saying is that the question, by whose authority are you doing this, is actually an assault on the person of Christ. Because the rulers, out of all the people, should have known who Jesus was. They never should have raised that question. Are you guys with me? Out of all the people who saw what Jesus did, the ones who should have never raised the question are the rulers. Now, fascinating then is this. The children don't raise that question. The lame people don't raise that question. Guess who else does not raise the question? But he's there. I love this. The Lord brought in his entourage on this day. Y'all don't know it, but in Luke, John's Gospel, chapter 12, you know what we're told? Lazarus came with Jesus to the temple. Now, who is Lazarus? That was his partner that he loved and raised from the dead. And in raising Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus now became the brunt of opposition on the part of the leaders towards Lazarus, because many people were coming to Jesus because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. So do you see the entourage? All these children, all these folks who got healed, and brother Lazarus, the ultimate miracle of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus is proving by his entourage whose authority he's operating out of. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? He's making it clear by his evidence. If you don't know who I am, know me for my word's sake. And this is the context of what I call an outrageously insulting question that was given to the master. How do you give such a question to a man who is doing what he did? Don't you simply recognize that he is the one of whom the scriptures have spoken should come? He's fulfilling everything the scripture says. And yet they are so blinded by their own interests and agenda that they have the audacity to publicly stop him in the middle of his teaching and raise the question. Now, why are you coming in this temple, starting a Bible study in the midst of the temple, and have all these people coming around you, and we over here all by ourselves? That's my interpretation. And here's the answer. Because he is the Lord of the temple. And it's all about him. And everybody is supposed to be looking to him anyway. You guys see the context? And so when they raise the question, by whose authority are you doing this? They have leaped over all of the evidence of 3.5 years of his ministry and 3.5 years of John's ministry. And so they could not be God's authorized servants, because they missed the whole of God's testimony. So now he casts a parable before them to help the larger crowd, that is you and me, get the lesson. Point number two, and I think I've already addressed this, so I'll move to it quickly. The coming of Christ separates the elect from the non-elect. Did we learn that? Point number three. Here's the question that now begins to occupy our understanding as well as our edification and our rebuke. Which son is doing the will of his father? Isn't that an interesting parable to cast in the midst of this scenario? A very interesting question, which again affirms what I said earlier, that the one thing that was on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is this thing about his Father's will. So, ladies and gentlemen, don't be distracted. The one thing that encompasses all that you and I are doing is whether or not it is under the auspices of the Father's will. Are you hearing me? Don't be distracted. Our Lord is not going to take a piece of what's going on in the context of the temple and talk about it. He's going to take it as a whole and ask one large looming question. Are you doing the will of my Father? And then he reduces it down to a parable. And this parable now is going to be the lesson for everybody in the class. Now, remember now, as we get into this, how many people are in the class? Thousands. Little children, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Healed lepers, healed lame people,
Lazarus is back in class. You understand that? And then wicked and ungodly rulers are in class too. See, we don't mind whoever's in class because the Spirit of the Lord, when he works through the Word of God, he separates soul and spirit, marrow and bone, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you or I are not right with the Lord, the Word of God is going to cut you. But that's the role of the authorized Levite who is called to preach the Word of God. And that's what's going on here in our context. And so the question rightly raised is, which son is doing the will of God? Look with me then at verse 27 and following. Verse 27 says, and then as they answered Jesus, they said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither will I tell you. But what think ye, verse 28, a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Verse 29. And he answered and said, I will not. Sound like some of our kids, don't it? Now watch this. I'll get to that in a moment. But afterwards, he repented and went. And then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, yes, sir, I'll go. And went not. The question is raised, whether of them twain, let me put this in English, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. You see how he snared him? They went right into the answer, didn't they? They got forced right into the net. Our Lord is the most ingenious debater in the world, is he not? He drew them right in, snared them, and their own words condemned them. Listen to what he goes on to say. And they said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And then here is the rub. For John came unto you. Do you see it? For John came unto you. How? In the way of righteousness. And you did not believe him. But publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when you had seen it, did not repent afterwards that you might believe. And immediately he threw another parable. Do you see it? He didn't stop. He went into another parable. But this is where you and I are stopping. And we're going to learn some lessons here right now. Do you understand that what's taking place in this question of which son is doing the will of his father is that the Lord Jesus Christ is exposing some things. Point number three, subpoint A. Are you there? The unrighteous rebel son says what? The unrighteous rebel son says no. They're both sons. Are you hearing me? But the unrighteous rebel son says no. And we read what? The self-righteous religious son says, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. But does not go. What is our Lord teaching? The hypocrisy of false religion that has a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. He's teaching us how that there can be those who appear to be obedient to the gospel, but nevertheless are far, far, far from God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He's making a distinction between mere religion and the power of grace in the heart of honest men and women. I've told you this before. An honest person is not going to hell. Haven't I said that? An honest person is not going to hell. So let's see how honest you can be right now. Which one of these two sons are you? Are you the first or are you the second? If you put stock in your lineage, if you put stock in your heritage, if you put stock in how many years you go to church, if you put stock in how many Bible verses you can quote, if you put stock in how much doctrine you know, you are the second son. If you put stock in your being able to quote the Bible, if you look good after the flesh, if people think you are righteous by how you appear outwardly, you are the second son. If you deceive people by a form of godliness because you can say, Lord, Lord, you are the second son. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You are the second son if you are deceiving people by a yes, sir religion. You are a second son. Contextually, who is Jesus talking about here? the rulers. Is that right? And all the people who follow after the rulers. Because the rulers heard John, didn't they? But they didn't come to Christ, did they? And then they finally heard Christ, and they still didn't come to Christ, did they? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. You're not going to get any better witnesses than John the Baptist, his cousin, and the Lord Jesus. If you're not coming to God through these two, you're not coming. And what I love about the text on a grammatical level, let me just simply help you understand how our Lord's parable was stinging. The Greek term, yes, sir, ego, kuri, is the Greek term. And what that person was saying was, I recognize you with the dignity of a royal authority. I respect you as a Lord. You to me, the one that's asking him to go out into the vineyard and work, are like a sovereign Lord to me. But is our relationship with God in a redemptive and saving way merely one of a legal master over our life? Or is it one, watch this now, is it one where the legal master over our life is also our Father? Are you with me? See, the second son who said, yes, sir, is very much like the prodigal son, prodigal brother, who never left his father's house, but always called him, yes, sir. And in his own mind, he always did those things that pleased his father. Do you guys remember that? How he complained, Father, I never left you. Father, I never did you wrong. Father, I did all my work. Father, I cleaned up. I did what I was supposed to do. But you gave me no fatted calf. You didn't give me a ring. You didn't give me a robe. You didn't celebrate over me. Why? Because that second son, remember, we're dealing with two sons. That second son is just like the rulers of the church here. Self-righteous. Standing on the grounds of their performance. Standing on the grounds of their lineage. Standing on the grounds of their own self-righteousness. And what's absent? Are you ready? What's absent is a filial love for God as Father. All they see God as is a dictatorial entity that lays down laws on them. And if they keep those laws, then they're all right with God. Our Lord lays out in this parable how that the rulers of the church do not know God as Father. And isn't that the way Christ taught through the Gospel of John? Had you known my Father, you would have known me, because I came out from him. But because you do not know me, you don't know my Father either. Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't that what he's saying? And so what the parable is driving home, listen carefully before we get to our final exhortation. What the parable is driving home is the danger of slipping into a false form of godliness where you look good on the outside and you got all your words right. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Notice what it says. I will go. Problem is, he didn't. It's really interesting the way this phrase works. Look with me. I'm going to show you something exegetically in the text that I hope will actually bring this home as well. When he says over in verse 30, and he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, go, sir. I go. Do you see it? I go, sir. But he what? Went not. Went not. This language of went not, meaning he did not go the way of his father. And yet he did go a certain way, because in the parable that we're getting ready to deal with subsequent to this talks about how people went out, and they went out to do their own will. Jesus speaking in the Gospel of Luke, in the parable of him telling men and women, this is around Luke's Gospel chapter 10. If any man's going to follow me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when Jesus was calling people to follow him, there were some who said, Lord, I'll follow you, but first, let me go and bury my father. So they went to bury their father. And others said, Lord, I'll follow you, but first, let me go try these oxen that I just bought. I got to make sure my business works first. Stay with me. Here's what I'm saying. You and I are going one way or the other. You and I are not standing still. You and I are going either the way of the Lord or our own way. None of us are standing still. Now, we can all talk about going, but the reality is
that if you're going your own way, you're not going the way of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that all we like sheep have gone to what? We have all turned to our own what? That's exactly right. That's who we are by nature, aren't we? And yet we can put on the facade of religion and say that we're doing the will of God. And nothing could be further from the truth. So the stinging rebuke before we get to the first son and learn something about redemption is this. Do you say you serve the Lord Jesus, but in reality, you're going your own way? You're building your own life. You're doing your own thing. You're wasting your time. That's a good question, isn't it? Really, you heard the message of the gospel. You've been told to come to Christ. And in coming to Christ, there are things to do, aren't there? And the question is, are you doing them? Or are you like the religious rulers who say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I go to church on Sunday. I show up dressed nice. I know all of the religious language. People think I'm a Christian. But the rest of the days of the week, you're doing your own thing. That's good. That's good. Because that's exactly what we have here in a contrast between the rulers and the ones of whom the rulers said, these people, not knowing the law, are cursed. All right, then let's deal with our first son. This is so interesting. I love this. Now, going back to point number three, which son is doing the will of the father? Subpoint A says what? The unrighteous rebel son says what? Didn't I say that's kind of like our children? How many of y'all got children? You tell them to do something and they just don't do it. The hands are slowly rising up. Come on, let's burn some kinetic energy right now. Let's make the food calorie. Now watch this. I wish I could get a picture of y'all with y'all hands up. I wish I could. Cause now watch this. You are that son. That's right. You are that son. You and I are that son by nature. Are you hearing me? You and I. The reason why you in so much conflict about whipping your kids is because you just like your kids. The reason you're in so much conflict about disciplining your kids is because you're just like your kids. Didn't you have that revelation when your kids were young? I'm so glad my kids are grown now. Because I was guilty as sin whipping my kids. Right? And you know, Lord, why do I have to whoop them? Because I don't want them growing up like you. So, you know, in your conflict, you have to still discipline them, right? And once they're old enough where you can give them to the Lord, you give them to the Lord. Lord, you got to deal with them now because you know that you are a sinner disciplining other sinners, hoping that they don't turn out like you did. All right, so now let's learn some gospel truth here because this is absolutely magnificent. What I like about the unrighteous rebel son is that the unrighteous rebel son is honest with his daddy. I told you, honest people not going to hell. Watch this. The father comes to us and says, son, go out into the vineyard and work. Will you do that? And you know what we say? No. I don't want to go. I don't have no desire to go. I don't want to do your will. In fact, I just want to do whatever I want to do. Here's a virtue. They're being honest. Are you with me? They're being honest. Here is where the gospel can now take place in the heart of a man or a woman. Because you can shape and mold your children into twofold more children of hell by a false form of godliness where they look like they're doing the will of God on the outward, but in their heart, they're saying no. And you will never get them to grace so long as they are not free to say no in their heart so that they can deal with the reality that they don't have any desire to do the will of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, if you and I try to force our children into the kingdom by external rules and regulations, we're nothing but legalists pressing on them an external mode. If we really knew something about grace, here's what we would say. Son, I'm glad you're honest. Now I know what I got to do. I got to go pray for you. Because the only way you're going to end up doing the Father's will is if grace enters into your life. Is that true? The only way you're going to end up doing the Father's will is of grace. Now stay here, because I want to work this and close out as we deal with our fifth point under here, our fourth and fifth point. This is so critical, because you and I will be people who understand grace, but we won't implement grace in our children's life, because we're too scared that grace won't work if we don't strap them down with rules and regulations. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But there was a day in your life as a parent where you discovered religion doesn't save our kids. That's what you began to discover. Because you saw in those boys that Tasmanian devil rising up. And you saw in your daughters that little harlot woman rising up. You saw it. You saw it. And you knew, uh-oh, sin nature had dominion over my child. And you thought about strapping them with more rules and regulations, but you didn't have the ability to do it because you weren't keeping them either. Am I making some sense? You weren't keeping them, and now you want your kids to try to keep them, but they're saying, I don't want to keep them. They're more honest than you. What does the law drive us to do when we discover that there's no power in the law to save our children? It drives us to pray to God for Christ, doesn't it? It drives us to pray to God for Christ. And here's what our Lord Jesus is teaching. Go to the fourth point. Let's work this through. Here's what our Lord Jesus is teaching in this parable, the interpretation of the parable. Do you see it? The interpretation of the parable. Verses 31 and 32 is very simple contextually. And then let's see the gospel as we close out for our time today. In verse 31, whither of the two did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. And Jesus plainly taught them, didn't he? Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God, what? Before you. Now, actually, what he was saying is this. Verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, you rulers, that the harlots and publicans go into the kingdom and not you. That's really what he was saying. What he gave in terms of the priority of chronological order was this. That harlots and publicans, tax collectors and sinners, could hear John. And they could hear Christ when the religious rulers couldn't. And because they heard John preaching the kingdom and preaching repentance, they entered in. And because they heard Christ echoing what John said, because Christ said nothing different than John, they entered in. But the rulers did not enter in. Simple interpretation, isn't it? Let's begin then to work through what we call the gospel, because the gospel is necessary to be understood here, is it not? I know it sounds like we're there at the gospel right now, but not truly, because the gospel would mandate you and I asking certain questions. Here is the first question that the gospel would mandate us ask. Are you ready? How is it that these unqualified, guilty, hell-bound sinners actually entered in and the religious folk didn't? The answer is by the grace of God. Now, when we answer it by the grace of God, we now got to begin to deal with what we call, are you ready? The doctrine of grace. Because the doctrine of grace explains why a sinner in his natural native state will always say no to God until God gets a hold of his heart. Only the doctrine of grace explains that unless God comes along and gets a hold of your soul, you will say no to God until you end up in hell. Am I making some sense? Until the Spirit of God enters into your heart and change your heart and give you a new heart, you will always say no to God. And so the mystery of this parable is that when they said no, they were being honest. And that left room for the grace of God to enter, didn't it? When they said no, you know what they were saying that they were? Sinners! And the first work of the Spirit of God is to convince us of what? See, and I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, religious people hate to be told they're sinners. How many of you guys know religious folks say, I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm not a sinner anymore. I don't know what you are if you're not a sinner still. Because unless you're glorified or in heaven, you are a sinner. I don't care who you are. And the moment you say you're not a sinner anymore, you are not qualified for grace, because grace is only for sinners. And honest sinners at that. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, the moment you say, no, I don't want to go, you're saying, Lord, you got to give me help. Lord, you got to give me grace, because right now I'm not even thinking about your kingdom. I'm trying to get this money, Lord. Lord, I'm chasing this chick, Lord. I got this dude I want, Lord. The most important thing in my life is my idol, Lord. I don't want you, Lord. If you want me to enter into your kingdom, you got to remove this idol. You got to change my heart. You got to turn my direction around. You got to lead me in the path of obedience to you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So the parable is pressing home for those of us who are interested in understanding how salvation works. Because what was happening was this person was honest. I'm not going. I'm clubbing. I'm not going. I'm partying. I'm not going. I'm hustling. And then all of a sudden something happened. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You know what the something happening was taking place? We call it the but of God, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, quickened us together with Christ by grace. Are you what? The Spirit of God had to come in and turn their will around. I like this. Do you know that Christ said, but afterwards he repented and went? That the only way you can repent is by the grace of God. Do you know that? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Apostle Paul said that those who labor in the cause of the gospel have to be patient with men. People opposing themselves, being snared by the devil. You know how folks are. They got every reason not to obey God. Well, you and I can't change their mind by arguing. All we can do is lay out the truth and then pray. Is that right? So we have to be patient with all men if peradventure God would grant them what? Repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. When a soul acknowledges the truth, that's an act of grace. I love the way Jeremiah put it. Turn in your Bible briefly to Jeremiah chapter 31. Show you what I mean by this idea of God's grace working in our life. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, he underscores this. As we are dealing with the interpretation, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 18 and 19. Listen to this language. Now, this is Israel in her rebellion against God. And child of God, even after you are saved, you can experience this. Because there are pockets in your life where our maturity does not allow us to readily do the will of God. Is that true? There are areas in our life where we still have to be brought into conformity to Christ. Is that true? So now what the image of Israel here is doing is going to explain how they discovered that they are by nature rebels and that God has to put a yoke on them and break them and turn them around. Now, some of y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? See, because some of us are like wild asses. That's what the Bible says. Wild asses. And we're used to running around in the wilderness with nobody controlling us. Is that true? Wild asses. Just free. Born free. Running free. Doing whatever we want to do. And then somebody going to try to jump on our back and tell us which way to go. But here comes the grace of God and a sovereign Lord who knows how to ride you because he made you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Here comes somebody that knows how to jump on your back, strap a harness on your head, tap you on the forehead and say, we going this way. And you say no. And he says, yes. And you say no. And he says, yes. And while you saying no, you still turning. Am I telling the truth? Stay with me now. Here's what's happening. There is that part of you that's not submitting, but you can't understand why you now want to read your Bible, why you now want to hear the gospel, why you now want to come to a grace church and sit under grace teaching. And you can't understand why you're doing it week in and week out. Because you still had your plans. Here's what he says. Verse 18. Are you there? I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Now you see what he's doing? He's bemoaning himself. Why? Because after decades upon decades upon decades upon decades of rebellion against his master, he realized rebelling against God does not work. The ways of a transgressor are what? You're not going to outbeat God in anything. Eventually, he's going to break you. And because God is infinite in nature, he has all the time in the world to break you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You know how you try to outweigh God? I'm going to outweigh God. I'm going to outweigh God. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to submit. I'm going to resist until God leaves. God never leaves. Because God doesn't have anywhere to go. Because God is everywhere present. And God will take his time and let you get old and decrepit. And let your physical strength wane until you say uncle. Is that right? Is that what God will do? God will take his time. He's called the Ancient of Days. And he has that name for a reason. He's been around a long time. And he expects to be around a long time. And because he never changes, he will always be Lord. And all of his elect, anywhere in the world, from the beginning of time to this very hour, eventually bow to his sovereignty. Do they not? And we wake up on that day bemoaning the fact that we have been living like hell. And you have chastened me. You see how he's confessing now? Because see, I told you God chastens all whom he what? You have chastened me. See, in your strength, even though God chastens you, you won't acknowledge that God is chastening you. Haven't we done that? God's stripping us of everything. And inside we're falling apart, but outwardly we're putting on a form that we're okay. God's stripping us down. And we won't acknowledge that he's chastening us until he begins to break us. And we look and go, oh, he's chastening me. Listen to it. As a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. See, you're a bull. And you're not used to a yoke on your neck because you're not used to someone telling you what to do. Ah, we are right at the point now. Here's the point. We are not used to someone else telling us what to do. Do you hear me? That's the problem with 21st century Western Christianity. And every one of you in your present seat, you are your own sovereign Lord. You really don't sit down and say, God is sovereign over my life. Whatever you want me to do today is your will, and I should submit to it. See, we're all sovereigns in our own right. Is that true? We dictate our day. We dictate our time. We determine our life. We barely ask God. We only want him to sign off if we think we're going to have some trouble. Lord, I need to holler at you. I've been working on some stuff. I need you to sign off. And this is the problem. We have a religion where Christ is not Lord. Can I get a witness? Every day of your life, you do it. Every day of your life, you do it. You don't ask God to lead you in the way, all the way, every part of the way. You are not really consciously trusting in the Lord with all your what? Might. You are frequently leaning on your own understanding, and you are hardly ever acknowledging the Lord in all your ways. Big old mirror up right now. Big old mirror up right now. Among all of us professing Christians who love to talk about how we love the Lord. And that's why half of us, if not more, are like that first son who said, I'll go. Right? Yes, sir. But don't go. Is that true? I thank God for grace, to be honest, don't you? Notice what it says. I was chastened as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. And then he begins to ask God what he thought he would never ask God to do. Turn thou me. Do you see it? Turn me. Turn me. Turn me. Because if you do, I'll be turned. Grant me repentance, because if you do, then I'll repent. If you don't, I can't, and I won't. Am I telling the truth? So how is it that whores and prostitutes and pimps and dope dealers and all these crooks enter into the kingdom of God? God turned their hearts. He turned their hearts. He changed their hearts. He moved them towards obedience. Am I making some sense? Psalm chapter 80, all through at the last verse. Turn us, O God, and we shall be turned. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. See, the Word of God, when properly understood, realizes that if God doesn't pour His grace into our life, we stay in an unrepentant, sinful state until we perish. Y'all got that? That's the mystery of our text. So point number five, let me quickly do this as we make our way towards the Lord's table. The gospel application of the parable. Here's the gospel application. Five easy points to remember. Are you there? Lost sinners by nature do not want to do God's will. Is that true? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. There's none that are profitable to God. There's none. None, no, none, seek, none, won't. True of you and true of me, right? Point number two, God must grant them repentance to come to God. Is that right? God must grant them repentance to come and to go. So point number three, they will, however, be made willing in the day of His what? Is that what your outline said? They will, however, be made willing in the day of His power. This is the reason why we teach the glorious doctrine of God's electing love. Are you hearing me? Listen to Psalm 110, verse 1 through 3. And I'm not going to spend a long time exegeting this, but I want to show you that it starts from heaven and it ends in a changed life. Psalm 110, verse 1 through 3. Are you there? This is the Father talking to the Son, and David is ear hustling in on it. And in our church, we call that what? Theology. Theology is God talking to Himself and letting us in on the conversation. Is that theology? And so David is listening to the Father talk to the Son about what the Father is going to do in the salvation of His people. Are we there? Listen to verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. Do you guys see that? Jehovah said unto who? Adonai. Who is Adonai in this context? The Lord Jesus. David is acknowledging the Lord Jesus as his master and God the Father as Jehovah. That's without a doubt. Listen to the second part. He said to my Lord, sit thou at my what? That's language of a work of redemption already accomplished, right? Christ accomplished eternal redemption for His people. And when He did it, He ascended back on high. And the Father said what? Sit down. Sit down. It not only means His work is accomplished, it means now He takes the rightful place as a victor with His Father to rule over everything. Does God, through Christ, rule over the world? Now watch this, until I make your enemies your what? And we heard it last night as we were dealing with the whole system of the priesthood. Every chosen sinner in Christ is God's footstool. Did you know you were a footstool? God takes His foot and rests it on you. That's an honor. That's an honor. I'll be God's footstool any day. I'll be God's footstool any day. I'll be that footstool where God places His feet, because what it means is this. God has chosen to rest in me. He's chosen to rest on me. See, when you set your feet up on the footstool, you chillin'. Am I making some sense? But as He rests on me, He's keeping it clear that He's Lord and not me. I'm His footstool. The church of the living God is God's footstool. Heaven is His throne. Jerusalem is His footstool. Are you part of Jerusalem? Then God gets to rest His feet on you as His footstool. Humbling, but glorious, isn't it? Watch this now. Verse 2. Here it is. Verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Do you see that? What is the rod of God's strength? It's the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The rod represents power. The Father is sending the power of the Son of God into the world. It's the preaching of the gospel that draws sinners like you and me to God. Is that true? If I be lifted up, I will what? Draw all men unto me. The Lord, that is Jehovah the Father, shall send the rod of thy, that is Christ's strength, out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. Has the gospel subdued you? Has the gospel come and brought you into the magisterium and authority of God Almighty? Has God made you his enemy, his footstool? He did it while you were an enemy. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Isn't that good? He didn't wait until we became reconciled to come get us. See, the gospel will chop you down right where you are. Start towing you in. Isn't that what I said? God will jump on your back and you'll wonder what's going on. And he's riding you. And then he puts that harness on your head. You wonder what's going on. He already claimed you in Christ before the world began. He started hunting you down in time. And you wondering why this gospel now won't let you go. Why it won't let you go. Because God is going to break you and make you a servant of the living God. Listen to what it says in verse 3. Hear this. Hear this. Your people shall be willing in the day of thy what? All right. See, saints, do you understand that it takes divine power to change our life? Some of us have been in Christ for many, many decades, haven't we? And we know that it takes the same grace that converted us many years ago to change us even now. For me to do any good thing requires the same grace that saved me that is now transforming my life. You know what that means relative to our kids who still need to be saved? Are you ready? You and I are no different than our children, but by the grace of God. Is that true? Did you hear what I just said? In other words, because grace is available in our life and we're used to God having his way in our life, it doesn't make us better than our children. We're simply used to it. They're not. Do you see the big difference? When they get used to it, then we'll all be on the same plane. Oh, that's a good word. I'm going to stop right here. This is a good word. Watch this now. Watch this. Stay with me. Are you ready? Son, I know you lost, and God is sovereign. Daughter, I know you lost, and God is sovereign. And you don't quite like the fact that he's starting to move in your life. You're agitated. You're irritated. You're all jacked up. But you're asking questions. This is just the way God is when he loves you and draws near to you in your life. And God's not going to let you have your way because God's will is going to be done. And when God has marched you out for salvation, he's going to hunt you down. He's going to put you in straits. And you're going to find yourself doing God's will. Daddy, I don't like it. Mama, I don't like it. Are you ready? Get used to it. Get used to it. Get used to it. Because the only difference between us and them is we've gotten used to God having his way in our life. Is that true? I've gotten used to God having his way. Thy people shall be willing in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. That's a magnificent imagery and metaphor of the new birth. Newness of life springing up. And God bringing about a freshness of a relationship between him and the lost sinner. That's how God works. And that's what God did in our context. It's an amazing thing as we close. An amazing thing that's taking place here. If you missed it already. The parable spoke about going out into the vineyard and doing what? Working. So I'm going to close with an application. Are you ready? Religion is about talk. The gospel is about a work of grace that God does. So I'm going to share with you three things that affirm whether or not you're truly saved. Are you ready? First, you believe the gospel. And this is the work of God, John 6:29, that they believe on him whom you have sent. First, you believe it. Are you hearing me? Secondly, you are coming to Christ right now. No one who is not coming to Christ right now is believing. Because believing results in coming to Jesus. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming? As unto a precious stone, living stone, wonderful God. Are you coming to Christ? It's only because you're believing. So we're called to come. Isn't that true? And the third one, ladies and gentlemen, the third one is very clear in our outline. God calls us to believe. He calls us to come. And he calls us to what? Serve. Serve. We are servants of the living God. You get to examine yourself now. We're going to take time now to have the offering, and then we're going to have the Lord's table. But here's how I want you to think this through when you go home. Am I a yes, sir, Christian?
who don't go, or I'm a rebel saint who acknowledges that I struggle with the will of God, but I'm so thankful that God is sovereign in my life, that he makes me do his will, in spite of how antagonistic I can be. Do I believe? Am I coming to Jesus? And am I finding myself serving the true and the living God for which he saved my soul? Amen.